We're going to begin our session this morning with one of Aesop's fables. It's called The Jackass in Office. An ass carrying an image in a religious procession was driven through a town, and all the people who passed by made a low reverence. Upon this, the ass, supposing that they intended this worship for himself, was mightily puffed up and would not budge another step. But the driver soon laid the stick across his back, saying at the same time, "You silly dolt, it is not you that they reverence, but the image which you carry. Fools take to themselves the respect that is given to their office." And we've seen that principle throughout history. People receive a promotion that carries with it a certain amount of authority, and all of a sudden it goes to their heads. They want recognition, but not because of their character, because of their position. Now, in his commentary, Warren Wiersbe quoted the British essayist Walter Savage Landor, who wrote, "When little men cast long shadows, it is a sign that the sun is setting." Obviously, it just brought to my mind this situation we have in our country today. The character in this particular story is the same character of somebody that we discussed at some length in our last session, and his name is Haman. Haman was a little man who thought much more highly of himself than he should. Now, in the book of Esther, Haman received a promotion from King Ahasuerus, and that promotion gave him authority over all the leaders of the king's provinces, and that was a significant amount of authority because the king had 127 provinces, so Haman was given the authority of at least over 127 men, and probably a lot more than that. At the same time, all the king's servants were commanded to pay homage to Haman, but Esther's cousin Mordecai refused. When Haman found out about it, he wanted revenge. The subject of our current series is the providence of God. Now, as we stated in this series, the principle of providence of God states that God is in control of all events and occurrences. Nothing happens that is outside of God's control. God doesn't cause things to happen, as we said. God does, however, order all events and occurrences so that they line up with God's will. So whatever is going on in your life at the current time or in the life of anyone at this present time, God has it under control, and he's working it out, as Paul said, for good. And that applies not only to nations, but, as I just got through saying, also to people. Now, we already discussed the events and occurrences that led up to Esther being chosen as the queen who would replace Vashti. And we're going to continue to see God's providential work throughout the book of Esther. When Haman heard about Mordecai's refusal to bow down to him and pay homage, Haman was filled with rage. He wanted revenge, but he planned to attain it in a very unique way. It appears in verse 6 where he says, "But he disdained," reference to Haman, "but he disdained." Instead of taking his anger out on Mordecai, Haman disdained, as it says. Now, to disdain means to refrain from taking action. But the question that arises here is, why in his anger would he refrain from taking action, from seizing an opportunity like that to take action against Mordecai? Well, the answer is because he had something better in mind. If he refrained from taking personal vengeance out on Mordecai, he could take his evil to the next level by taking vengeance on the entire Jewish race, which was spread out through all 127 provinces. His efforts would become the cause of mourning for millions of Jews. The Jews, however, were God's chosen people, as we know. Now, even though they didn't conduct themselves accordingly at this particular time in history, God still had a plan for his people. But how will all play out when it comes to God's sovereign will? How will it all play out when it comes to God's sovereign will and man's free will? And this is what we see in the book of Esther. And the same principle applies today. When I was preparing this message, I came across an article stating that Joe Biden signed an act called the Respect of Marriage Act into law. Now, I touched on this act at some point in the past. This particular act signs gay marriage into law. The bill passed in both houses of Congress. In the signing ceremony, Biden said, "Today, America takes the final step toward equality, toward liberty, and toward justice, not for some, but for everyone." And he emphasized the word everyone. But ironically, it doesn't work for everyone. First of all, the bill endorses an immoral and degenerate lifestyle that just a few decades ago was considered a criminal act. Second, the act will unleash a rash of litigation targeting people with religious objections to gay marriage. Third, the law requires states to recognize gay marriages performed in other states, repeals key parts of the 1996 Defense of Marriage Act, and requires the federal government to recognize gay marriages. Fourth, the senators rejected a proposed amendment that protected the religious liberty of people of faith. Now, this could and will eventually threaten churches, Christian institutions, and individuals who hold to the traditional biblical view of marriage between one man and one woman. But guess what? Even though man has a free will, God is in control. And as God stated in Isaiah, "I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." There's another passage somewhere that man makes his own plans, but God has the final say. I paraphrase. Now, the same particular principle, the one that's on the board, applies in our current series. Now, let's pick it up where we left off in Esther 3, if you're there. Look at verse 7. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, that is the lot, was cast before Haman from day to day and from month to month until the 12th month, that is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed throughout the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not deserve the king's laws. They do not observe the king's laws. So it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasuries." Now the passage pretty much speaks for itself. It gives a description of Haman's plan being put into motion. The first factor that appears in the passage is the casting of lots. Now, the practice of casting lots was used for the purpose of making important decisions in the ancient world, but in this particular case, it was used by Haman to determine the day of extermination of all the Jews in the king's provinces. Haman had a plan, but the Bible says, Proverbs 16:13, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Now this tells us that there was no such thing as chance. You can cast the dice thousands of times, but it's the Lord who controls the dice as the Lord is in control of everything else. Haman doesn't have a clue as to the things of God, how God works or who God is. God doesn't figure into Haman's thinking at all. And that's a problem for anyone. When God does not figure into our thinking, we're heading down a bad road. This was the case with Haman, and he will receive a set of unique consequences. Haman rolled the dice as an act of superstition. And interestingly enough, he began the practice in the month of Nisan, the month the Jews celebrated their deliverance from Egypt. Now that should get people's attention. Over a period of time, it was determined that the day of extermination would be the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, or Adar, as I heard some people pronounce it. The astrologers who participated in this told Haman that that would be the best time, the best day to act, because it all lined up with their superstitious nonsense. But what neither the astrologers nor Haman realized was that the day in question was far enough into the future, it was a year into the future, far enough, and it gave enough time for Mordecai and Esther to make preparations. So in his ignorance, Haman proceeded with the next step. He asked for permission to carry out the plan, and he presented it in a unique way, as you just heard, a way that would get the desired response. "There's a certain people in all your provinces who don't observe your laws," and that's got to get the king's attention right there. But it was a lie. But he put it to the king in a clever enough way as to lead the king to think that the Jews were a threat to his kingdom. And then he offered a very large sum of money to the king for permission to carry out the plan. But where would he get such a large sum of money? From confiscating the property of the Jews who, in all the provinces who were going to be exterminated. This was a very well thought out plan, but also a very evil plan. It's possible that Haman might have been under the influence of another. It's not only possible, it's a safe bet. This is war being waged continually, as we've been saying for the past two or more years. Satan's been hard at work throughout history in his attempts to annihilate the Jews. The year at this time is approximately 474 BC. Satan was hard at work influencing the government leaders in that day, and he's still hard at work today. Look at the passage we've seen a number of times. Revelation 16, verses 13 and 14. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world. You can bet your life that our existing government is under demon influence. This was the case in Esther's day. It's been the case pretty much throughout human history. Haman was under demon influence. And he used his influence to influence Ahasuerus. And instead of looking into it further or asking certain pertinent questions about the matter, the king took his signet ring and handed it to Haman. The mark of the signet ring served as the king's personal identification. The mark was made by pressing the ring into clay. The impression left on the ring served as a stamp when pressed to a scroll, authenticated the scroll. And then the king told Haman to keep the money, do whatever he wanted to the people. What did Ahasuerus do? He pretty much did the same thing that he did in the case of his wife, Vashti. He acted without thinking. Many of you might recall Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. After the consecration of the priesthood in Leviticus 8 and the offering of the sacrifices in Leviticus 9, Nadab and Abihu took their respective fire pans with fire in an unauthorized way, and they attempted to offer incense to the Lord. And what happened? Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and devoured them. Remember the young man in Proverbs 7 who just happened to be walking by the house of the adulteress? And she just happened to come out to meet him? Remember Eve in the garden who ate the forbidden fruit? What do these three cases have in common? People involved acted without thinking. Look at Proverbs 18:13. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. James tells us, be quick to hear and slow to speak. By his actions, Ahasuerus set in motion a series of events that could potentially result in grave consequences. Now that Haman had the king's approval, plus the signet ring, he wasted no time in getting the ball rolling, so to speak. The law had to be written out and sent to the leaders of the various provinces, all 127 of them. They were sent by courier with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, male and female, on the 13th day of the 12th month. An edict could not be revoked because it was written according to Persian law, the law of the Medes and the Persians. Now, we saw a similar example of this in the case of Daniel. King Darius was deceived into signing into an edict that had Daniel thrown into the lions. It was written according to the law of the Medes and the Persians. As a result, it could not be revoked. That being the case, circumstances for Daniel looked pretty grim. When Mordecai heard about Haman's act, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and ashes. Deeply saddened by the event and no power to do anything about it, he cried out loud, bitterly and continually. Grief brought him to the king's gate, but that was as far as he could go. To go any farther would be to intrude upon the king. And Mordecai had arrived at a dead end. There was nothing more he could do, but as we just got through saying, God has everything under control. In Esther 4, look at verse 4, please. Esther 4, starting in verse 4. Now, we just got through saying Mordecai is beside himself with grief, and there's nothing left for him to do. In Esther 4, verse 4, then Esther's maidens and her eunuchs came out and told her, and the queen writhed in great anguish. And she sent garments to clothe Mordecai that he might remove his sackcloth from him, but he did not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach from the king's eunuchs, whom the king had appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai to the city square in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him all that had happened and the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict which had been issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show Esther and inform her, and to order her to go to the king to implore his favor and to plead with him for her. Now, there might be times when God's people encounter circumstances that leave them without options. Maybe it's at those times that the next move might not be ours, but might be God's. When Jezebel put out a threat against Elijah's life, he ran off into the wilderness. He sat down under a juniper tree and he wanted to die. After falling asleep, an angel arrived, woke him up, provided him with food. When Hagar was driven out of Abraham's camp, she found herself alone in the wilderness. Her son was on the verge of death, but God came to her rescue. In Asia, Paul encountered affliction so heavy and so intense that he could no longer endure it. He didn't even know if he would survive it. But when he relied on God, God delivered him. What's the point here? Well, the point is, when God's people arrive at a place where there's nowhere else to go, God has a plan that's being worked out behind the scenes. And this was the case with Mordecai. As we saw in the passage, Mordecai's grief got Esther's attention, got the attention of her attendants. They took the news to Esther, and Esther acted on it. Esther summoned Hathach. Hathach went out to Mordecai. Mordecai explained the situation, giving Hathach a copy of the edict, and Hathach gave the copy to Esther. But that didn't solve the problem. Because as the passage goes on to tell us, nobody can enter into the presence of the king unannounced. Esther couldn't bring the news to the king. In order to come before the king, a person has to receive the golden scepter to be summoned. The purpose of this was to protect the king from would-be assassins. Approaching the king in any other way could cost a person their life. And Esther had not been summoned by the king for 30 days. After receiving the news, note Mordecai's reply in verse 13. Esther 4, verse 13. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this." Interesting statement, attain royalty for such a time as this. Esther was in the palace for a purpose. God has the plan under control. Mordecai presented Esther with three definite facts. First of all, living in the palace was no guarantee that she'd be delivered from death on that day. Second, remaining silent would not prevent deliverance from coming from another source. If we're not ready to step up, God will provide somebody who will. Third, and this particular fact holds divine providence implications. Mordecai told Esther that her being in the palace was not an accident. What do we see here? We see divine providence in action. How does that apply today? Christians have been chosen for this time. No matter what circumstances dictate, God is working behind the scenes to bring about his purpose. And this is pretty much what Mordecai is saying. Now, as we said in the past, God doesn't make things happen, but God does guide and direct events and occurrences in a way that cares for and protects God's people. Haman devised a plan to destroy the Jews in the king's provinces. That just might possibly prevent the humanity of Jesus Christ from coming into this world through the virgin birth in the line of David. God, however, always has his hands on the wheels of history. And in every generation, God uses people to put his plan into motion. Esther was God's woman for the task at hand. Her reply to Mordecai appears in verse 16. Go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way, and thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. Certain words and phrases in Scripture have a tendency to grab our attention. The phrase, if I perish, I perish, is one of them. It indicates a change in Esther's thinking. Earlier in the passage, she stated the king's law. To paraphrase, anybody who approaches the king unannounced is to be put to death. Now that's looking at the situation from the negative. When we look at any situation from the negative, we create obstacles. When God commanded Moses to go to Pharaoh and demand the release of God's people, Moses came up with all kinds of reasons why he couldn't accomplish the task. On the other hand, the words, if I perish, I perish, imply stepping out and putting the matter into God's hands. Here's where our word on courage is in view. Courage, as we said in the past, is not the absence of fear. Courage is stepping out into the unknown in spite of fear. Esther was willing to take that step and face whatever consequences it might hold. And the odds were against her. First of all, she was a woman and a Jew. And because she was a Jew, the edict was against her. Second, Ahasuerus was not a man who was equipped to deal with problems. He was a man who made bad decisions based on emotion. Now, in light of those conditions, where do you go? Esther went to God. Now, the passage doesn't state that. The only information we see in that regard appears in verse 16, where Esther stated, do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens will fast in the same way. Please hold your place and go to Daniel 9. In the Bible, there's a connection between fasting and prayer. Now, Scripture doesn't explain this, but a common ground that connects the two can be seen throughout the Bible. Fasting and prayer in the Old Testament had to do with a sense of need and dependence. The book of Nehemiah opens with Nehemiah praying and fasting in deep distress because of the deplorable conditions in Jerusalem at that time. Nehemiah spent many days in prayer, tears, fasting, confessing his sins, pleading for God's mercy. Daniel's prayer for Jerusalem appears in Daniel 9, starting in verse 3. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Now note in this passage, Daniel prayed and fasted. Look at David's prayer for his child in 2 Samuel 12, verse 16 and 17. David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. And then, of course, in our main passage, we have the circumstances surrounding Esther and Mordecai. The passage doesn't specifically state that Esther prayed. It is, however, implied. Now, this indicates that Esther made the transition from fear of the king to faith in God. And faith unleashes the power of God to go to work on behalf of God's people. Therefore, as chapter 5 opens, Esther took a step of faith. How would the king respond is the question that remains. Back in Esther 5, please. Look at verse 1. Esther 5, starting in verse 1. Now it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's rooms. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room, opposite the entrance to the palace. When the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight. And the king extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter, and the king said to her, "What is troubling you, Queen Esther, and what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be given to you." Note that Esther was rewarded for her faith. How does that apply today? Whenever Christians take that step of faith in any God-given task, and experience God coming through for them, it strengthens their faith. And it gives them the confidence to take greater steps of faith. With each step, that confidence and courage grows, and their faith becomes stronger. That in itself is a reward. But it opens the door to many other blessings as well. But how did it factor out in the case of Esther? Ahasuerus gave Esther a hearing and more. And from it, great blessings would result. Esther didn't explain the circumstances surrounding her visit to the king. Instead, she invited both the king and Haman to the first of two banquets. When the king received the invitation, he acted quickly, notifying Haman to come. I'm not surprised. From the beginning of the book, it's obvious that Ahasuerus enjoyed a good party. At the gathering, they ate and drank together. Knowing something about Haman's character, he had to be eating this up. Knowing something of his character, being in the presence of royalty had to give him a swelled sense of pride. The king's curiosity had to be piqued because for a second time he asked Esther, "What is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be given to you." Very generous offer. And that had to be a confidence booster for Esther. Her request, however, involved the presence of both the king and Haman at a second banquet to be held the next day. But why? They were there together at the first banquet. Why couldn't Esther just tell the king why she invited them? Why didn't she spell out her purpose right there on the spot? Scripture doesn't tell us. But maybe it had something to do with the timing of God. Not only is God in control of all events and occurrences, all events and occurrences take place according to God's time. At this particular time, Haman was on top of the world. Not only is he second in charge of the kingdom, he's also hobnobbing with royalty. Couple that with Haman's attitude, and it doesn't get any better than that. What could possibly bring him down at this point? The rest of the chapter shifts to Haman, and it brings to life the words, "God opposes the arrogant." Haman was glad and pleased of heart, as the passage says. But as he went on his way, something happened. In Esther 5, look at verse 9. Now recall that this is a man who's on top of the world. Verse 9, when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. Haman controlled himself, however, went to his house and sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman recounted to them the story of his riches and the number of his sons and every instance where the king had magnified him and how he had promoted him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman also said, "Even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her with the king." Don't miss verse 13. "Yet all of this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Now, here's where a question emerges. What is the quality of a person's happiness when an event as insignificant as someone refusing to stand before them sends them into an angry rage? The incident testifies to the extent of Haman's arrogance. God opposes the arrogant, but Haman ain't seen nothing yet. When Haman's wife heard about the incident, she suggested that Haman build a gallows 50 cubits high and asked the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. This is an interesting situation, this gallows, because it's not like a gallows as we know what think we know what a gallows is. This particular gallows, it was a stake. The victim, it was a huge stake with a sharp point at the end, on the top. The victim was placed on the point of the stake and pulled down by his legs so that the stake would pass up through his body. Take that home with you. Obviously, this had to result in an excruciating death. As the chapter closes, we're told that Haman was pleased with the idea. Now, this gives us another look into the mind of this individual. Because of his anger and hatred, he was not only willing to end the lives of millions of Jews, he was also willing to kill Mordecai in the most inhumane way. And this was to be carried out immediately. That being the case, if there was ever a time for divine intervention, it was now. Ironically, as chapter 6 opens, the king couldn't sleep that night. Gotta wonder why. So he issued an order to have the book of records brought into him and read to him. Now you might recall the book of the records. We mentioned it earlier on in the series, back in chapter 2. About 5 years ago, Mordecai overheard two men discussing a plot to kill the king. So Mordecai reported it, and his name was recorded in the book of records. And ironically, the king ordered the book to be read to him that night. Now, of all the things the king could have ordered, countless numbers of concubines, the finest wine, all sorts of amusing little tidbits, the book of records. It's got to be exciting. Coincidence? I don't think so. Look at what happened when Mordecai's name was mentioned. Esther 6, verse 3, please. Verse 3, the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" Then the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." So the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace in order to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows, which he had prepared for him. Now, unless Ahasuerus sleeps during the day, the time had to be night. This had to be night. What's Haman doing in the court at this particular hour? His arrogance brought him there. Arrogance causes us to think more highly of ourselves than we should. And at certain times, under certain conditions, such thoughts can lead us to do things that we would not normally do. Haman was in the court to ask the king to have Mordecai executed on this gallows. But he was too late. Look at verse 5. The king's servant said to him, "Behold, Haman is standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What is to be done for the man who the king desires to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king desire to honor more than me?" Haman thought the king was speaking about him. And that prompted his response in verse 7. Then Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king desires to be honored, let him bring a royal robe which the king has worn, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed. And let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes, and let them array the man whom the king desires to honor, and lead him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, 'Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor.'" Because Haman thinks that he's getting the reward that the king just described, he made it about as elaborate as he could. And boy, is he in for a surprise. Proverbs 18 tells us before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty. Proverbs 29, we're told that a man's pride will bring him low. If Haman was bent out of shape because Malachi refused to stand before him, he's going to be blown out of the water when this is over. Look at Esther 6, verse 10, please. Then the king said to Haman, "Take quickly the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who is sitting at the king's gate. Do not fall short in anything of all that you have said." So Haman took the robe and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him, "Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor." Can't begin to imagine what's going through Haman's mind at this particular point. Not only was Mordecai receiving the honor that Haman thought he deserved, Haman himself was ordered to bestow that honor, that reward, on Mordecai, the very man that he hated with every fiber of his being. Now that had to be the ultimate humiliation. And it was to be carried out in public. Look at verse 12. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried home mourning with his head covered. Note how the roles have been reversed. Back in chapter 4, upon receiving the news of the king's edict, it was Mordecai who was mourning. Now the shoe's on the other foot, so to speak. Haman's acting as if somebody close to him had died. Note also that after being honored publicly, Mordecai didn't revel or celebrate in all the pomp and circumstance. He simply returned to his work at the king's gate. Mordecai was a humble man. The honor bestowed on him didn't change that. Applause doesn't change people who are truly humble. Once again, we see Scripture coming alive in the words of Peter in 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Oftentimes, in trying to promote oneself, man shoots himself in the foot. And this was the case with Haman. On the other hand, Mordecai didn't seek further recognition. He didn't try to obtain a better job with better pay, better working conditions. Not that there's anything wrong with those things, but it all comes back to an attitude. Mordecai maintained the attitude of a humble man. He simply went about his work in the gate. God presented him with opportunities at the right time. By taking advantage of the opportunity, Mordecai's name was written in the book of records. That's where he was. He was in the gate when he overheard the plot. It seems like such a simple thing, but it resulted in exaltation. God worked out the details behind the scenes, as God always does. And God is working in our lives at this very moment. There's no telling of the glory it might lead to if we maintain an attitude of humility. While Mordecai returned to the king's gate, Haman hurried home in mourning. Look at verse 13. Haman recounted to Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." Please go to Revelation 18, and we're going to close this part of our celebration this morning, our worship service, I should say. Back in chapter 5, Haman recounted to his family the glory of his riches. Just 24 hours later, his whole world had been turned upside down. Recall the thinking of the great harlot in Revelation 18, starting in verse 7. "To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow, and I will never see mourning. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. Pride comes before a fall. This is the case with the arrogant. This was the case with Haman. His wife gave him sound advice. If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. Haman passed the point of no return when he persuaded the king to issue the edict. Now, as in the case of Cain in Genesis 4, sin was crouching at the door. But Haman failed to master it. And God's prophecy, the one who curses you, I will curse, was about to be realized. Why is that? It's because no matter what circumstances dictate, God always controls all circumstances. Therefore, as Peter said, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again for the privilege to gather together this morning to worship you in spirit and truth. Thank you for the things you've taught us, the things that you always teach us, the things that you continue to teach us. Empower us, Father, for your glory, to use them according to your will in our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper here in a few minutes, but first of all, we'll have the candle lighting ceremony. Now, obviously, our current series is the providence of God. Before we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, I'd like to note the providence of God as it appears in the ministry of Jesus. Now, this morning we said that God orders all events and occurrences according to his plan. God also determines the times of all events and occurrences. And we see this in the life and death of Jesus. The birth of Jesus was just a small part of a much greater plan. And it occurred at the designated time. The Apostle Paul called it the fullness of time in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, where he wrote, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The fullness of time was the right time according to God's purpose and plan for a number of reasons. First of all, there was a system of roads that made travel easier at that time. That made it possible for Christians to spread the gospel. Second, Rome had established peace throughout the empire. Third, a common language known as Koine Greek was established by Alexander the Great, and that was spoken throughout the empire. Fourth, idol worship was being abandoned because it failed to bring about the deliverance from Roman rule. Fourth, Greek philosophy left people spiritually empty. Fifth, mystery religions required worshipers to offer blood sacrifices. That lended credibility to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And sixth, there was an anticipation among the Jews of a coming Messiah who would deliver Israel from Rome. Thus the phrase, fullness of time. It was the right time for Jesus to appear on the face of history. And Jesus had a mission. He came for a purpose. He knew what his mission involved, and Jesus stated it in Hebrews 10. I have come to do your will, O God. God's will for his Son was the cross. And Jesus would not allow anything to interfere with that. The cross also occurred at a designated time. Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus' mission is referred to as the hour, or his time. At the wedding of Cana, when the wine ran out, Jesus' mother brought it to his attention. Jesus replied, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. To perform the miracle publicly might give away our Lord's true identity. So Jesus performed it privately. In John 6, Jesus knew that the people wanted to take him by force and make him king. So he went to the mountain to be alone. In John 7, his own brother sarcastically urged him to show up at the feast and make himself known. Jesus replied, "My time is not yet here." In John 8, Jesus had another of those confrontations with the scribes and Pharisees over the woman who was caught in adultery. Jesus made it clear that they, first, made a wrong judgment, and second, the fact that they didn't know their own law, and most of all, they didn't know God. But the passage goes on to say in John 8, verse 20, "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come." By the time we get to John 13, Jesus' time had come. It says in John 13, verse 1, "Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And in John 17, as Jesus began his great intercessory prayer, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." The time had come. Jesus' earthly ministry was on the verge of being completed. All that remained were the cross and death. In his discourse on the day of Pentecost, Peter referred to the providence of God in speaking to the Jews on the death and the resurrection when he said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." And Peter went on to say, "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." The timing was right. Jesus came at the right time. He died at the right time. And he was resurrected at the right time. God's time. And God's time is perfect. Before we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, Jesus spoke on another time. Recall his words to the woman at the well. "But an hour," Jesus said, "an hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." That hour that Jesus spoke about in that passage, that hour is here and now. It's called the church, church age. The mission today belongs to the church. The church's mission today is to get out the truth and make disciples of the nations. You know, it's interesting that I wasn't here last week. And it was, we've had a men's prison ministry going on now for a number of months. I think we started it in September. And because I wasn't here last week, we were going to skip that day. But two people went out of their way, took a step out, and decided to go out to the men that day and teach. And obviously, interestingly enough, a number of men, probably the greatest crowd we've ever had yet, showed up. See, that's part of the church's mission today, picking it up where Jesus Christ left off, making disciples of the nations, going out and making disciples of the nations. My point is, if the opportunity arises, take it, take it. "For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In remembrance of the impeccable man who died for us, let us take the bread. "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In honor of our Lord's death on the cross, let us take the cup. Let's close. Thank you, Lord God Almighty, for the privilege to honor your Son here this morning. Empower us, Lord Father, individually and collectively, to honor him every day of our lives according to your will, and as always, for your glory. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.